So there you are, now you know the source of that hymn. And it's a beautiful hymn and a very, very good modernizing of the Puritan text. If you have your Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 12. Nehemiah chapter 8, from verse 1 down to verse 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malachijah, Hashem, Hasbanadab, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherbiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathnai, Hadiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Ending at verse 12, and God will bless the public reading of his word. Sometimes when I look around my bookcase at home, now that our daughters have all left home, I've commandeered one of the bedrooms as my study, a room that I couldn't get over the door for many years, but it's now mine. And I have my books there. And the interesting thing is that when you look at your books, I don't know if many of you read and keep a lot of books, but when you look at your books, and particularly at your Christian books, you can identify with certain times and experiences in your life as a Christian. In my early 20s, I bought two books that have left a real mark on me. And they were both by Alan Redpath. The first one was The Making of a Man of God, Studies in the Life of David. And the other one was Victorious Christian Service, Studies in the Book of Nehemiah. And ever since I studied that book on Victorious Christian Service, I have loved the Book of Nehemiah. It is an amazing book. Now, one of the dangers with Nehemiah, and I think some Christians do fall into this danger, that they almost see Nehemiah as like a sort of self-help manual. You know, this is a manual on how to do the work of God. It is not. Nehemiah is the sovereign dealings of God with his people. Nehemiah, as Alistair Begg correctly says, is God's work done in God's way for God's glory. God's work done in God's way for God's glory. The book starts with a very depressing picture. Nehemiah has done very well. He's a senior civil servant in the service of the king. He's the cupbearer. He's the man who tastes the wine to make sure it isn't poisoned before it gets as far as the king. But he has an important position. But then he hears a dreadful report. God has set his name among Israel. This is his covenant people. And Jerusalem is where God has set his name. And Nehemiah hears a report. And it's a depressing report. The walls are heaps of rubbish. The gates are broken down. And the people of God are in reproach. And Nehemiah is stirred and moved by the condition of God's people, and the Spirit of God works on his heart, and Nehemiah, as God sovereignly ordains and leads the way forward, Nehemiah is given letters to go back to Jerusalem to have all that he needs and to start the work. And it's incredible to see what he does. We're reminded in chapter 4 that the people of God, they had an eye to watch, they had a heart to pray, they had a mind to work. Nehemiah galvanized the people under the word of God and under the teaching of the scriptures, and Nehemiah led them. He was a practical, hands-on man, Nehemiah. He was the leader of the building project, and in 52 days, they built up again the walls and the gates. And God was glorified, and the people of God began to come back. And in chapter 7, as the people come back, it's interesting to see what Nehemiah does. He carries out a census and he checks the bona fides of all the people who are coming back. Are they who they say they are? And the keeping of books is very important in the Word of God. And we go away forward to the book of Revelation and we discover that God keeps a book. And it's entitled the Lamb's Book of Life. And all whose names are written in that book, God has recorded them. And they will be in his presence for all eternity. Nehemiah kept the book to test the bona fides of the people who came back. Are they who they say they are? Have they a right to be in Jerusalem? And so he has done all this practical work. He has seen the walls rebuilt. The people have been under great pressure. There was fighting without. There were those who opposed them, who tried to stop the work. There was fighting within. There were those who thought they were better than others. There were those who had a bit of money, and they thought they should rule the roost. And through all this, Nehemiah was led by the Spirit of God, was led by God. Nehemiah constantly told the people to keep their eyes and their focus on God. Remember the Lord was his battle cry. Remember the Lord. Look back in history at what he has done in his faithfulness to his people. And so Nehemiah leads them through. And we come now to chapter 8. And the wall is built. And the practical work is finished. And it's interesting to see. And I talked a little bit to you about it last week. But it's interesting to see that now Nehemiah, in acting terms, Nehemiah leaves the center stage. He leaves the center stage because as the covenant people of God have been brought back into the city, as the walls are built, the gates are built, as the people are brought in to worship God, Nehemiah realizes there's someone else who is more able. There's someone else who is more fitting to open and expound and explain the word of God. And so Nehemiah exits the stage, and in the center stage comes Ezra. And Ezra has a great heart for the people of God. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 tells us this about Ezra. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. You see, the people physically now had been rescued. They had been brought into their own city. The walls had been rebuilt. The gates had been reestablished. The covenant people are reestablished. And now they need that spiritual help. Now they need that word of God. Now they need to meet together to worship and praise God. The physical work has been done, and now the spiritual work begins to reestablish the covenant people in the word of God and in the worship of God and in the honoring of his name. And so we come to this scene. We come to this scene in chapter 8, and it's an amazing scene to see what happens and how everything falls into place. And I want us to look tonight at three things. First of all, I want us to look at the preaching and the preacher. I want us to look at the people and the word, and I want us to look at the praise and the glory. The people, the preacher, and the preaching. The preacher and the preaching. Ezra is well qualified for the task. He had set his heart to study the Word of God. He has set his heart to teach Israel God's statutes and lead them in the way that they should go. The preacher was well qualified. Nehemiah knew in the work of God that this was not his gift. This was not where his strength lay. Nehemiah was a roll up your sleeves man, get the work done man. But he knew that the exposition and explanation and reading of the Word of God was Ezra's role. This is what he was there for. Just like those words in Esther, who knows, but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In his time, Ezra was the man. God had proved himself to his people. God had given them success. God had seen them being reestablished. And now they come and they gather to hear the word of God. And it's interesting to see all the things that happen as Ezra comes. The pulpit was lifted high above everything else. It's not very appropriate as I'm standing up here. Let me know. The pulpit was lifted up. There were somewhere, they reckoned that there were somewhere maybe in the region of 50,000 people here gathered together to hear the word of God. And the pulpit had to be lifted up in order that all the people might see Ezra. The pulpit was placed centrally and it was the focus of the attention of the people of God. And the culmination of all our worship, all our praise, and all our adoration centers upon the Word of God and the central position that it occupies in the life of His people. And here is Ezra. He's lifted up and he's high on this pulpit. It was placed prominently and centrally. But not only that, the Word of God was read reverently. Reverently. There was a respect for the Word of God. You see how the people responded? They stood up when they heard the Word of God. There was a sense of awe and respect. This is the living Word of the living God. We are sometimes altogether too familiar with it, aren't we? We know it just a wee bit too well at times. This is God's living Word. This is the Word through which God, the God of eternity, the God of glory, the Creator God. This is the Word through which He makes Himself known in the world. And this is the final Word of God in the world. There is no new revelation. There are no new prophets. There are no new apostles. God, who spoke in times past by the prophet, has spoken in these last days, finally, absolutely, and totally in His Son. God has said all that He needs to say to the world in the finished Word of His, in this revelation. God has completed His revelation to the world in this book. And we should reverence it and love it and cherish it and read it and study it and make it a very part of the fiber of our being. The pulpit was placed centrally. The Word of God was read reverently. And the Word of God was explained plainly. You see, among this multitude were probably a variety of different languages. Not everybody shared the same language in this group. And so there was a need for those to hear it in their own language, for it to be explained plainly. And this is what happened. The pulpit was central, the Word of God was reverenced, and the Word of God was explained to all the people who would listen and who would hear. What a wonder. The preaching and the preacher, a man who was fitted by God for the purpose. Nehemiah dare not presume that because he had been used in the work of building the wall and raising up the gates and bringing back the people, that he could usurp the gift or the work or the ability of another. Nehemiah knew that it was his time to move aside and Ezra to come in, anointed by the Spirit of God, led by God himself to bring the Word of God. The preaching and the preacher, the centrality of the pulpit, the explanation of the Word of God, the reverence for the Word of God. What a gathering. But now we have, and this is the main thrust of the passage, the people and the Word, the people and the Word. And look at how it begins. Look at the first number of words here. And all the people gathered as one. The people of God were bound together in unity. The people of God were bound together in unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. There the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Behold how pleasant and good. In the true Lord's Prayer in John 17, this is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. What's Christ's prayer for his people? That they may be as one, as I and my Father are one. The people were bound together in unity. That's what God wants for his people. That's what Christ wants for his church. They were bound together in unity. They came together as one. Everybody, men and women, boys and girls, because we're told all that could understand. It's not just adults here. It's men and women, boys and girls, up to 50,000. And the Word of God tells us that they were bound together in unity. They came as one man. What a day. What a meeting to join together where 50,000 of God's people are bound together in love and worship and adoration and are unified by the Spirit of God. Oh, that in looking into our churches, that spirit of unity would prevail. That every time we gather together publicly to worship God, to hear his word, to sing his praise, we join together as one man. We come as one to worship and to honor and to magnify God. They were bound together in unity. But you know what I love about these people? They came together expectantly. Has your sense of expectancy left you when you meet Sunday by Sunday? Is it just a routine? Or do you come? And do you, like David, say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord? Do you come with a full heart, expecting to meet God in all his glory through his word, expecting to give to him the worship and adoration of your hearts? And I speak to my own heart for the preachers and pastors that mount the pulpit every Sunday. Do we come expectantly, believing with all our hearts that God will be here? Look at how these people came. They didn't look for leadership. They didn't say to the leaders, tell us what to do next. It says that the people cried, bring the book. Bring the book. They didn't say, give us something that will tickle our ears. Give us something that will appeal to people. Give us something nice and fluffy. They said, bring the book. What we want more than anything is the living word of the living God. Bring the book of the law of Moses. That's all that we need. As we join together as one man, as we come expectantly, their cry is, bring the book. Nothing else. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. Bring the book. This is what they want. This is the need of the hour. This is the heart's cry of God's people. Bring the book. They were bound together in unity. They came together expectantly. They all listened attentively. Now here's the rub for you tonight. It says that these people stood from early morning till midday. So you could estimate that this meeting lasted anywhere between 3 and 6 hours. Anywhere between 3 and 6 hours. They said, bring the book. Their appetite for the Word of God was insatiable. I mentioned last week that when I first came to Emmanuel, it was through the recommendation of the late Will Hibbert. And Will, when he preached, loved to tell stories. And I couldn't help but think of this one when I read about these people standing for between 3 hours and 6 hours to hear the Word of God. Will told a story, and he said, this wee fella is taken by his granda on Remembrance Sunday. And they're sitting in the great Anglican Cathedral. And for the wee fella, it's an interminable length, this service. It's just gone on and on and on and on. And of course, he's tugging at his granda, and he's asking him a question. Shh. And he's tugging at his granda. Shh. And finally, he tugs at him, and he looks at a big stained glass window. And the big stained glass window has a picture of a soldier carrying a rifle. And at the bottom, of course, are those words, lest we forget. And he says to him with a sort of stage whisper, Grandad, Grandad, what does that window mean? What's it there for? He says, that's for those who died in the services, son. You see the truth getting through, that's for those who died in the services. It's too long. I can't stand it. But here are these people, between 3 hours and 6 hours, and they listen attentively to the Word of God. They listened as it is read, as it is explained, as it is expounded. They concentrate. There's nothing filling their minds. Monday morning and what to be done in the office isn't important to them now. During the week and what's to happen during the week, the chores that have to be done, the deadlines that have to be met, the things that must be worked upon, all that has gone. For these people, between 3 and 6 hours, they stand, and they listen to the Word of God, and they're in awe of the Word of God, and they give their full and undivided attention to the work of God. How do we feel when it comes to the sermon? How would you feel for a sermon between 3 hours and 6 hours? There's no value in length per se. But what we want to know and learn and understand here is this, that there is true value in a proper appreciation and attention to the Word of God. We're here not only to listen to the Word of God, but to exercise our faculties, to apply our minds, to think it through, to by the Spirit of God work it out. These people were bound together in unity. They came together expectantly. They all listened attentively. There were no clock watchers. Nobody wasn't nudging the next one. He's gone on a bit long this morning, hasn't he? And there's nobody looking and saying, flip a wonder, are those potatoes all right? Have they boiled dry? Nobody was concerned. These people had seen God at work in his sovereign power, and they wanted more of it, and they wanted more of it, and they wanted more of it. And their heart cry was, bring the book. And when they got the book, they loved the book. They cherished the book, and they understood the book and its claims on their lives and on all that they did. They were bound together in unity. They came together expectantly. They listened attentively. They responded appropriately. They responded appropriately. Now here, I'm going to get, being a conservative Baptist, onto some shaky ground, but I'll get there anyway and I'll try it. First of all, they responded appropriately because it says that they all stood up to hear the word. All stood up to hear the word. They had reverence. They stood with reverence. They responded physically in standing up to hear the word of God. But then it says they lifted their hands. Now we're a bit afraid of that, aren't we, in our circles? It frightens the life out of us. If we see a person with their hands raised, we know the answer to that. We would run 1,000 miles from that. But here it is among the people of God. People who love the word of God. People who want to hear the word of God, and their response is to lift their hands. Now, it's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. But what it's saying to us is that when the word of God is read, we can't simply be neutral. We can't simply switch off. We don't leave our emotions at the door. That's what I can't understand sometimes about us as conservative Baptists. Our emotions must be gathered up in our worship. We are part of the greatest love story that the world has ever heard. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. Listen, does this not set your heart ablaze? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Does that not stir your heart? Does that not lift your emotions? Does that not want you to praise God for the magnificence of his plan of salvation, for the fact that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? These people responded appropriately. They stood, they lifted their hands, but then it says when the word of God came to them, they bowed. They bowed their faces to the ground. They bowed their faces to the ground. They realized and acknowledged that they were sinners. These are the people of God. These are God's covenant people. And they bow themselves to the ground. And they weep. And they weep because of their sin, because of the disappointment with themselves, and because the searchlight of the Word of God has been shone brightly into their hearts and into their lives. And there's emotion in this gathering. People are moved. They're moved to lift their hands. They're moved to bow their knees. And they're moved to tears in their very eyes because of the wonder of the glory of the grace and the majesty of God as revealed in his word. They responded physically when they lifted their hands. They responded reverently when they raised to their feet. They responded emotionally when they bowed their knees and worshipped and wept before the God of heaven. A.W. Tozer says this. He says there'll be no revival among the people of God until Mr. Brokenheart and Mr. Wet Eyes are in the meeting. There'll be no revival among the people of God until Mr. Brokenheart and Mr. Wet Eyes are in the meeting. And can we, as God's people, not shed a tear for those who are helplessly, hopelessly, and eternally lost without the gospel? Have we lost sight of that? Men and women around our churches, men and women we rub shoulders with day by day, are we not touched by the fact that they are without God and without hope in the world? These people responded appropriately. Physically, they lifted their hands. Then humbly, they bowed their knees. And then in brokenness, they shed a tear and confess their sin. And maybe that's God, what God is calling us to do in the 21st century as his church, as his people. To fall to our knees, to prostrate ourselves before God, to weep for the sin that has overtaken us, and to give ourselves again to the grace of God in the gospel. These people listened attentively, they responded appropriately. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, humbly. God was at work among his people. God was at work through his word. God was touching the hearts of his people, 50,000 of them, gathering as one man, bowing to their knees, weeping in the dust, confessing their sin, and seeing the goodness and the grace of God and his restoring mercy in their lives. What a God. What a glorious, gracious God we worship. And then they left joyfully. They left joyfully. It's amazing to see, isn't it? In the midst of all their brokenness, in the midst of all that has happened to them, in the midst of the confession of their sin, Ezra and Nehemiah say to them, listen, this is not a joy. This is not a day for weeping and brokenness. This is a day for rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength, or in essence, the joy of the Lord is your stronghold. Here are people who reflect. They reflect on that report that Nehemiah heard. The gates are burned. The walls are broken down. The people of God are in great reproach. And Nehemiah is raised up under the mighty hand of God. And now the covenant people of God come into the city. And the walls are built up. And the gates are there. And the people of God are reestablished. And the worship of God is reignited among the people of God. What joy filled their souls. What excitement gripped their hearts. What praise came from their lips. They left joyfully. One of the commentaries I was reading, and I loved this as I was preparing, Stan Evers in the Welland commentary on Nehemiah says this, and you'll like this, I think it's a very apt one for Northern Ireland and how we look at things at times. Godliness and gloom are not inseparable twins. Godliness and gloom are not inseparable twins. The people of God have a right to be joyful. The people of God have every reason to be joyful. The people of God have a responsibility to be joyful because the joy of the Lord is our stronghold. The joy of the Lord in calling out this man from the palace and equipping him for the work and bringing his covenant people back and showing his grace and his goodness and his mercy and his love and his compassion and bringing them as one man and raising from them praise and worship and adoration to his name. Oh, the joy that comes when he is near. The rest he gives, so free from fear. The hope in him, so bright and clear, is more than tongue can tell. These people, they gathered together, they were bound together in unity, they came together expectantly, they all listened attentively, they responded appropriately, they left joyfully. But you know, there's an interesting way aside in the final few verses. There's something that really gripped me as I read these. You know the little practical lesson here at the very end of these verses? There is no reason for any believer to be miserly or to be mean with their possessions. Do you hear what the message is given to these people as the word has touched their hearts? It also touches their pockets and their substance. Those of you who can afford it, make a meal. And for those who can't afford it, make provision for them. The word of God not only touched their hearts, it touched their souls. It touched their spirits with generosity and they were exhorted. They were exhorted. Give to the poor. Minister to those brothers and sisters who are in need. If you can make this feast, then make some extra for those who haven't got the wherewithal or the substance to do it. There is no excuse under the sun for the people of God to be mean with their possessions. No excuse under the sun. He says, give to those who are in need. And then finally, and with this I close, the praise and the glory goes to God. You see, it's not simply about the preacher and about the congregation. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Listen to what the psalmist tells us, and this just sets it all in scene for us. Psalm 138 and verse 2. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now listen to how these people gathered. They said, bring the book. Here's what they knew and understood. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. In the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we bring this passage to a conclusion with these words. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. This is the work of God among the people of God for the glory and honour of God. Alistair Begg is so right, isn't he? God's work in God's way for God's glory. Amen.